We are turning this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and looking into yet another prayer in Scripture, a scriptural prayer from 1 Samuel, the very first chapter. We'll read for our portion this evening, though we'll talk about it a bit more. We'll read verses 9 and 10 and 11. And there we find this. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. What she was saying there was that he would be a Nazarite, that she would give him to God, and that they would not treat him as just any other child. God was going to give them a child was the prayer, and then they were going to give him back to God, was the offer here. Now, the early verses of this chapter tell us Hannah's story, and you remember this perhaps, that there was a man from Ramah, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. He was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph. He was an Ephraimite, which just means he was living in the region of Ephraim. Actually, he was a Levite by tribal association. But as you know, the Levites were dispersed throughout the land of Israel. They had no inheritance. And so they had some would live here and some would live there and some would live another place. And they'd be counted basically as part of that tribe, though they were still Levites. And that's why it tells us he was an Ephraimite. But he was, and it's interesting to follow this lineage, and you can do that over in 1 Chronicles, but he was a Levite. In fact, they were Levites of the same branch of the Levites that Moses and Aaron were from, the priests. They were Korahites. So, the story, as you read on in that section, it tells us that he had two wives. Now, the first of the two, listed first anyway, was Hannah. And I'm assuming from Scripture that she was the more loved of the two. Is that kind of how you read it as you read the story from time to time? Verses 4 and 5 tell us when they came to sacrifice that Elkanah would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Now, it tells us also that she was barren. Hannah was barren, and it may be, possibly, that that's why Elkanah took a second wife, that he must have really wanted offspring. And so, there was at least we know that there were two wives under his roof, and that does not make for domestic tranquility, does it? Verse 6 tells us her rival, Peninnah, would provoke Hannah bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Though Peninnah must have sensed where the real bulk of the affection lay, that it was there with her rival. And so since God had blessed her with children, but not Hannah, she would sort of take out a frustration on her. And little jabs, little barbs. You know what these are like. You might find them at home. You might find them at work. You might find them wherever. These little snide remarks, these little cutting statements that people make that just sort of knock you down notch by notch. And this happened yearly, at least yearly, to Hannah. Now, this is basically, as it reads here to me, it's basically the story of Rachel and Leah all over again. Rachel and Leah, the two wives of Jacob. One was more loved than the other. One had more offspring than the other. One had the closed womb. One was as fruitful as a vine growing by the water brooks. It was that kind of thing. And again, it didn't make for domestic tranquility in that first instance, and it doesn't make for it here. And so there is this situation, this bitterness, this fruitlessness, this sense of failure, whatever else you could describe it as, that hounds our the heroine of the story, Hannah, and it provokes her. She's bitter. She's tormented in spirit. What has she done? She seems like an innocent soul. Why has the Lord closed her womb? We're not told. Hardly any of God's ways we are told. We're just told that he does them, and the why is not always given to us. Now this drama here, this little drama that's the backdrop for this prayer, this little drama plays itself out over and over again in Scripture. And I don't mean we have multiple houses where there is more than one wife under a roof. I'm just saying this. I do mean this. There is this sense in Scripture of smallness, of insignificance, of almost uselessness that is felt by God's people. And then it's because of barrenness. And maybe it's literal children, maybe it's spiritual children, maybe it's fruit unto God, but whatever the cause or whatever the result, there is this sense of incompleteness that is all throughout the Scripture. Now, there's plenty of stories in the Bible of seeming failure, right? What do these names have in common? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife. We don't know her name, but she's just called Manoah's wife. And then Hannah here. Finally, in the early pages of the New Testament, we meet a woman by the name of Elizabeth. What's the common denominator there? They're barren. They have no children. And yet listen to the list of sons that were born to these barren women: Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. And that's without even listing the greatest of these, a little Jewish maiden that lives up there in Nazareth who, by the name of Mary, this Virgin Mary, and God, bless his name, is going to bring out of that empty womb there the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world. It's a story that plays itself out through Scripture. And it's not just in these kinds of literal births brought into the world, but other things too. I'm thinking of this place, and this always strikes me as interesting. It's this place where Paul, on his journey, comes into a place called Troas, and he's waiting to meet up with a friend of his, Titus, who's going to bring him news about what's going on there in Corinth, and Titus doesn't make the rendezvous time. And Paul is beside himself with worry and concern, and yet he says this, that in the midst of all of that, he says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. We typically think, I will be of most service to God when I'm rested and strong and full of confidence, and my faith is overflowing, and I'm brimful of the presence of the Lord, and nothing but nothing is going wrong. There's no barrenness. There's no lifelessness. My spirit is full. I'm going to really serve the Lord. And Paul says, I walked into Troas about as low as I've ever been, and the door of ministry opened. God opened a door for the gospel. I think that's interesting, don't you? Or what about another little insight into the ministry that Paul gives us later in that second letter to the Corinthians? when he's talking about this thorn that he's got. And he's always coming into this town, that town. There's something disfiguring about this. I get the impression from reading Galatians. He tells them, you'd have pulled out your eyes and given them to me, if you could, if it would have helped. As if to say that maybe there's something going on with the eyes. Who knows? That's a very tender spot. Paul said it was a thorn, and he wanted it removed, whatever this was. But he asked the Lord to remove this, and the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power perfected in weakness. Where does John the Baptist come forth? From barrenness. Where does Joseph, really the deliverer of the nation, where does he come forth? Barrenness. It's just, I'm just suggesting to you, it's a theme that we meet with all throughout Scripture. And listen. The encouragement to me is just this. The modern church, once you strip down all the paraphernalia and all the regalia and all the stuff, we're having so little impact in the world in our day. And we seem, at least to some of us, we seem like a barren wife, as if we've brought forth next to nothing unto God. And I know that some here feel that way. And to whatever degree, that feeling just nips at your heels or irritates you or provokes you sore, there's real encouragement in all the stories of these dear ones that we've mentioned here, and then the whole story of God. I mean, where is the one coming that's going to bruise the serpent's head? The seed of the woman. I think that promise being held on to by Israel was one of the reasons that every woman in Israel wanted to bear a child. Maybe, just maybe, God will, through me, bring into the world the Redeemer, the one who will reverse the curse, the one who will smash the serpent on his head. And it's the kind of hope, at least that the spiritual ones would hold on to. For the rest of them, they just wanted to avoid the public disgrace of not having the child when your rival right in the next bedroom over has got gobs of them. So this is the situation, this is the story of Hannah, and this is what provokes her to prayer. Now, what's encouraging to us, if we feel in this modern day like we have brought forth nothing, we have not brought forth a revival into this world, we've not seen masses come to Jesus, we've not seen a sweeping move of the Spirit that's even humbled the government. Wouldn't you like to see that? Wouldn't you like to see, they still start the Senate with prayer, but wouldn't you like to see these men fall on their faces? I don't know if they would broadcast that on CNN or C-SPAN or wherever. It would be a beautiful sight to behold men and women on their faces before God in the government saying, oh, Lord, we are fools. Give us wisdom in these perilous days to run this great nation that you have created. I'd love to see it. And I think that a revival would go a long way to produce some kinds of effects like that. But we have brought nothing yet into this world. I'm just suggesting that some, more than one of us might feel somewhat like Hannah here, a little bitter in our spirits, a little provoked, and a little at wit's end. What do we do? What do we do? Well, what did she do? She prays. She prays. Now, I get the impression that this dear woman would pray not once, that this was not just a one-shot wonder here, that finally, she finally got around to thinking, oh, silly me, I could have been praying all this time. And so she brings it to God, and there's her answer. I don't get that impression. It says in verse 7, it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she would be provoked, and so then she would weep, and then she would not eat. It was just, We're going up to Shiloh to worship. I don't know if I want to go again. And I'll pour out my heart again, and I'll be bittered again, and I'll weep again, and I'll cry out to God again, and I'll have to go home and face this rival. And what good is coming of this? I get still the impression, though, that she would bring this matter before God. It's coming to a head, though. And I view this prayer that Hannah makes as that thing where she pours herself out to God. She touches the hem of Jesus, if you will. She has forced herself through the crowd. She lays hold of him. Virtue is given to her. The Lord says yes. And in that situation, it's not just Hannah's problem that is solved, is it? If you can find the little book, Born for Battle, go to the essay that he writes. There's slender little chapters, maybe 3, sometimes 4 pages long, each chapter. And there's one about this prayer, about Hannah weeping and crying before God. And he talks about how the Lord had laid upon her his own need. Hannah needs a son. God needs a judge. Hannah needs offspring. The Lord needs a prophet. Is there a stalemate there? He joins Hannah in her problem, or rather, he makes his problem, if you will, her problem, so that he will use her praying to reverse that situation, both her own barrenness and the fact that Israel has no word. There's no word from God. It's just not happening anymore. How can we remedy this? We need a Samuel. We need a prophet. We need some man that will stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is God's problem. It's Israel's problem too. And it all focuses down to this, the need of this one woman. And so she prays. And we want to look at her prayer. And that's the purpose of all of this, is to say, okay, how did these successful saints pray? Well, I like the way it starts. Verse 11. She says, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant," and we'll just stop there. Look upon my affliction. Little does she know that God has been doing this, that there's nothing that escapes his notice. But this is some way that the people of God have prayed, and so as well might we ought to pray as ourselves. The psalmist would say, "Let our sufferings not seem insignificant to thee." And thank God we have a high priest that can be touched with our weaknesses and with our infirmities. One of the great things about your God is that he would come and deign to walk among us as a man who hungers, a man who weeps, a man who thirsts, a man who is challenged, a man who is rebuked, a man who is rebuffed, a man who is rejected, a man who sees his own work just fall to pieces. "Will you also leave me?" he says finally to the 12. And the writer of Hebrews assures us that he can be touched with our infirmities and with our weaknesses. So this is the place where she starts. Look, look, look upon me. Now she probably feels tremendously insignificant. "Lord of hosts, if thou wilt look upon the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me." What does that suggest? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger turned away from us? Has he rejected us as a people? Has he rejected me as his daughter? I am his maidservant. She insists. And so she is one of the spiritual in Israel. She is one of those who really knows the Lord. And it's becoming a more rare thing in Israel. Let's pause for a second. What do you think about Penina? We don't think much about Penina other than she's kind of rude, caustic, abrasive. She doesn't miss a chance to snub her wife-in-law. Is that what they are? When you have two wives married to one man. What do you think about a person like that? But such a person tends to make you feel And this is part of what they're trying to do, feel insignificant, feel of lesser value than you are, to feel like you've been forgotten, like God has turned his face away from you. So she says, first, look upon my affliction. And then she says, remember me, though I be small. This is a picture, a posture of real humility. And we should never put on airs before God. We should never also be afraid to tell him exactly who and what we are. He knows us. We keep seeing this throughout the scripture. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He is the one with whom we have to do. He has eyes like the coal of fire. So says John in the Revelation. And so he looks upon us and nothing escapes his notice. We have that as a doctrinal point and a position. It's our creed. Oh, he knows me. He knows everything about me. But sometimes you feel, don't you, overlooked? Sometimes you feel forgotten. Sometimes you feel as if God has forgotten to be gracious. Sometimes you feel as if, I don't know, he just sort of left you alone. Well, I have those feelings at times, and perhaps you do too. But this dear woman did. Oh God, don't forget me. Remember me. Look into all my affairs. Study my going out. Remember my coming in. Think upon all that I've been through. Listen to what they're saying. Consider what I feel. Think of what I see. No, my husband treats me better than seven sons, so he claims, but it's not the same, Lord. It's just not the same. Look upon me. Remember. Sort of along these lines, this is, you know, the scripture says that we can be the Lord's remembrancers. You familiar with that thought? No one's nodding tonight. Oh, there's a couple. Thank you. We can be the Lord's remembrancers. We can put him in remembrance. We can say to him, there are promises, Lord. You have promised to do certain things. You have said something about who you are. And who you are has reference to who I am and how I live and what I go through. And I've been telling the Lord as often as it comes to mind in the place of prayer, Lord, we are living in the latter days. Maybe the last days of the latter days. The latter days have a latter end, and that latter end has a last day. You understand all that from Scripture, right? Well, the prophet Joel said, in the last days, God would do certain things. Certain things that I have not seen. I've seen it in Scripture. Peter said, this is that. This is what the prophet said. This is what he said. God would pour out his Spirit. He said he would pour out his Spirit upon our sons and daughters. He said that they would prophesy. He said that our old men would dream dreams and that our young men would see visions. He said even our bondservants and slaves, all flesh, he would pour out his Spirit upon them. Well, how is it with you old men? Are you dreaming godly dreams, lofty things? You young men, are you seeing visions? You children, are you prophesying? And I tell the Lord, Lord, you've said these things. Basically, I'm saying, like Hannah would say, remember, remember, remember me, remember this church, remember this city, remember the state, remember our country, remember the church around the world. Oh, we are in such need. We are in such need. Remember, don't forget, Lord, don't forget. Now, we're not telling him anything. We're not breaking any news to him. We're not coming about it in that vantage point, but we are just expressing ourselves before him, and he's willing to hear this. It's encouraging to me. And then she finally says, and no less than a Samuel is coming forth, a deliverer, a prophet, and a judge. No less than that is coming forth, and you'd think, well, this is going to be a stunningly eloquent prayer, staggering in its composition and beautiful. It'd be like reading Shakespeare, but it's not. It's not. It's simple. It's a model of simplicity. It's eloquent in its sparseness. There is just not much that she can say. She's grieved and vexed, and she can just choke out a few thoughts. What does she say? This is towards the middle part of verse 11. Give thy maidservant a son. Give me, what does it say, verse 11, marginal reading? Give thy maidservant the seed of men. Maybe the seed will come that will bruise the serpent's head. Give this to me. And I think the church is now justified in praying, Lord, give to us an outpouring of the Spirit that will crush the adversary. Give us something that will set him back on his heels. Now, I well know from being through Revelation that we look for a loosing of the serpent from the pit, and he's going to go out and deceive the nations again. I understand that. That's always been present for the church. And the church has always been praying in the light of that, yet, Lord, yet, pour out thy Spirit. Give to us a fresh sense of Pentecost. We don't need a Pentecost to birth the church, but we need a Pentecost to birth in us spiritual power and life and truth. It's just like the first saints that went through Pentecost in Acts 2. They had another one in Acts 4. Then bless them. They had one up there in Samaria. Was it Samaria or Antioch? Well, they had an outpouring of the Spirit again in the house of Cornelius. And then you see this, the Spirit coming upon them again and again, Peter and Paul, over and again, to do something for his namesake. Oh, Lord, give to us a son. Give to us the seed of men. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be in our fellowship in greater measure than we've ever known. This isn't all that God has to give us. Let's make no mistake. And I don't just mean numbers. I mean the sense of what a man can't speak because he's so overcome with power, and you can't hear because you're so overcome with joy. I mean that kind of blessing, the sense of God among us. Your wayward son walking in that back door repenting. Your grandchildren falling on their knees without any provocation. The Spirit of God touching hearts here and there in city government, in state government, in national government. Heads of industry being turned about 180 degrees. Life becoming beautiful on this planet again. Wherever Jesus goes, he leaves good things in his train. What did they say when they mentioned and they preached about Jesus? They said, you heard about what went on there. It wasn't done in a corner. You know how Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. Lord, do it again. Do it again. Send us thy son. Give to thy maidservant the seed of the man or the seed of the woman. Grant him to us in the name of Christ. Give him to us. And so she just says this, give him to me, give thy maidservant a son. But then she says this. Now, we have to be kind of careful with what we say about this last line. She says, I will give him to the Lord as long, all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now, she made good that, didn't she? She kept him at home until God, I'm jumping ahead. God answered her prayer. Of course, you know that. God answers her prayer. And she keeps him at home until she's weaned him. And I think that I don't know, she may have stretched that weaning time as long as she could. But anyway, the time comes when she has to make good her promise, and she does. She brings him up to the house of the Lord there in Shiloh, and he says, Eli, do you remember? You know, I was the woman you assumed I was drunk because I was sitting there praying and you saw my mouth moving and I was upset and you thought I was drunk. He said, no, I was not drunk. I was asking God to give me this child and he answered my prayer and now I'm giving him back to God. Now, all I have to say about this is if a bargain is part of your prayer, if God brings you to that and you feel like this is such an important thing to you to have the answer, then just make sure you go through with it. That's my counsel to you. If you make a vow to God, keep it. Of course, the Lord would say it's better probably not to vow at all. But if this becomes part of the transaction, if you come to God and you're saying, Lord, if you bless me in this way, I will live for you, or I will give you this, or I'll start tithing twice as much as I give, or like Zacchaeus has said, I'll give you half of my possessions, and if I've defrauded anybody, I'll give them four times as much back. Whatever it is, then do it. But the point is here, it's the giving of the heart, because her heart's wrapped up in this child, the giving of the heart back to the Lord. I'm asking for that which is for your sake. I'm asking for something for the kingdom of God. I'm not praying just simply from selfish motives, Lord. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and he will be a Nazarite, and a razor shall never come on his head. Well, we just have that slim picture of Hannah's prayer. And it's easily read, easily studied, easily preached through, easily listened to. It's about time to go now. So it wasn't all that hard. But again, verse 7, I think the whole thing takes more color from verse 7. Year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. And this dovetails with our Lord's teaching about prayer. He says, look, sometimes the answers don't immediately come. Don't stop praying. That's how I interpret Luke 11. How do you interpret it? And he tells the story of the man who bangs on his neighbor's door. And it's midnight. And the man basically says, go away. I'm in bed. I just got my kids to sleep. Leave me alone. I'm not going to go through all this again. And he keeps banging on the door. He will not take no for an answer. And you know that turned out well, because finally, even though they were friends, friendship didn't get him out of bed. But he said, if I don't stop that, he'll be here all night. I will never get sleep. My kids will wake up and that's it. I'm done. So he gets up and answers the request of the friend and gives him all that he needs. Or the widow who comes to the unjust judge and keeps pleading with him, give me legal protection for my opponent. This is the Lord's teaching about prayer. And I see this going on there in verse 7. I see a woman who's distressed, who's provoked, depressed maybe, bitter. That's worse than depressed. She's bitter. And she's driven to this place, and she brings this prayer to God more than once. But there is this one time that the answer comes. We have this lovely illustration. We just recently found it, and I've shared it with you a million years ago. And some of you aren't a million years old, so let me tell you this story. And I think it was Lilius Trotter, who she was seeing this building. Was she living over the building? I forget. Next to it. There's a bakery downstairs. Boom, boom. They need the bread every day. Boom, boom. She'd slap it down and roll it over. There's a bakery. They're making bread. And some of you who've needed bread before, you know what that's like. It said what that was doing is vibration after vibration after vibration. The day finally came when the building collapsed because there had been just this kneading of bread going on and slapping it onto the table and the little minute vibrations. And she said, the point she took is you never know when that last bit of vibration will bring the arch down and the building will collapse. Year by year, she would provoke her. So she wept and she would not eat. And Elkanah would say, hey, you know, I'm better to you than sons. You don't need sons, do you? Actually, he says 10 sons. I may have said 7 earlier. 10 sons. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? In some ways, no. is I'll say that politely for her. I need my answer from God. I need this. And Hannah would not be denied, and the Lord did not say no. Saints, I don't know. Sometimes I think we'll live to see it. Other times I think we'll be like Joseph of old, who said to his brethren, I'm going the way of all the earth, but I know that God will certainly visit you, and he'll bring you up. Now, when you go do this and this and such, take me with you. Sometimes I know that. And these, it says of these men in the scripture that they died in faith. That might be our portion. But as long as we are in this body and in this life, we can add our little for God, right? And in due time, the answer will come. Let's pray. Lord, personally, I'm grateful that she was not, this dear woman was not eloquent, but she was sincere. She was not happy, but she was spiritual. She was not blessed of God except in her want and her desire for more. And so we would consider ourselves blessed before you this night, Lord, that we have not obtained the full blessing of which we seek, and yet the hunger and thirst lives on, and the desire is all around us, and it just provokes us all the more, week by month, by year. Lord, we would ask you, Lord, to remember us. We'd ask you to look upon us in our insignificance, Lord. Great men have prayed such things, and we are not great. And yet we can lift our voice before you, and we can say to you, Lord, do not forsake the work of your hands. Lord, look upon our weakness, look upon our afflictions, and have mercy upon this poor world. At least one more time we ask. And Lord, we ask these things for Christ's sake and in his name. And Lord, we pray now that as we go our separate ways and walk in the midst of this world, we certainly ask that we would not be of it, Lord. We ask that we be of a different spirit. We ask that we would not love this world nor the things of the world, but rather that the love of the Father would be in us. We pray you'd make us a humble, yet a godly people. And if we are oppressed in spirit, yet we would rejoice in spirit as well. We'd lift up our heads. We know our redemption is drawing near. So bless your people this week, Lord, is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.